Well, a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, we talked about the wrath of God. It's only fair and balanced for us to talk about heaven and about what God has in store for the righteous. The Bible has a lot to say about heaven, and we need to know everything it says about heaven just as we need to know everything it says about hell. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 11, we read about Jesus ascending back into heaven. And it tells us in verse 11, Jesus said, angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus is in heaven right now. He is upholding, sustaining the universe. In him all things consist. He is acting as our mediator through prayers. And we mentioned before that Jesus has plenty to do. We don't have to wonder and think that he's just being lazy. He's got a lot to do. He's got a full-time job. And so all that we can know about heaven and everything we need to know about heaven can be found in the Bible. In fact, that's the only place we can find it. Sometimes the language about heaven is pretty easy to understand. At other times, we read figurative language, and it can become difficult. We know that heaven is not a material place, and yet we read about a street of gold and gates of pearl, things that we think of as physical things, and therefore some who read about heaven have curiosities and have questions. Preachers sometimes get questions that would make angels stagger. And we have to be careful when we get those kind of questions. We have to say the Bible doesn't answer that question in the way that you'd like to have it answered, and therefore I do not know. I've had to say that a lot of times in life. I do not know. I would rather tell you that I don't know than pretend that I do know and tell you something wrong. And so while we don't like to say I don't know, we have to say that sometimes, especially if it's a matter that God has not revealed. But many times the Bible tells us more than we've bothered to learn. Think about that. The Bible tells us more than we've bothered to learn, so we need to study more. And that's when we're in trouble. We stutter and stammer and we clear our throats and we cannot answer. We need to go back and read the Word. We yearn for neat, pat, and complete answers to all of our questions, but we don't always get that, especially our questions about heaven. And so while I may not be able to fully explain some figurative language used to describe heaven, there are plenty of plain scriptures with pat answers to man's other questions. So hopefully our lesson tonight will provide answers to some of these. But sometimes the things we want to know aren't really all that relevant. And sometimes we get hung up and obsessed over something that is not really all that relevant compared to the main thing. We need to be sure we're getting the big picture first. And that is, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is to go to heaven. That's what we want to do. And if we're hung up on some question, the answer to which is not going to have any effect on whether we go to heaven or not, then we may need to give it up and quit obsessing over that. We need to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's going to heaven. And so we'll have all the answers we need, and we'll have all the answers that the Lord wants us to have when that time comes and eternity begins. But some of our questions can wait. There's some things we don't need to know, and they haven't been revealed. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 is the answer to a lot of questions. It says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed are for us and our children, that we may do all the words of his law." I want to talk about another word that we often use in connection with heaven, and that's the word home. The word home. It has a warmth about it. It has a comforting feeling about it. And it's different from the word house. I know the word home sometimes refers to the house that we live in, but there's something extra about the word home if we examine all of its definitions. The word, when we think of a house, we think of something that is physical, something concrete. when we use the word home, especially in a spiritual sense, and a lot of times even in our fleshly sense, we're talking about a concept, something that is abstract. And so we think of home. We hear the expression, home is where the heart is, and things like that. Home is, somebody said, home is the place where you grow up wanting to leave, and you grow old wanting to get back to. I think that's often true. It's a sense of belonging. Think about all the songs, hundreds if not thousands of songs that have been written that have the word home in the title. Such songs as I Want to Go Home, Home Sweet Home, There's No Place Like Home, The Green, Green Grass of Home, I'm Gonna Make This Place Your Home, Going Home, and on we could go. And then there are a lot of songs in our hymn book that use the word home, Home of the Soul, and others like that. There are times in life when we ache for home. And so that feeling has caused us to develop a word, the word homesick, or homesickness. We need to be homesick for heaven. And this world is not it. This world is not our home. And so as we think about that, we're going to look at some verses. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. In chapter 11, after telling us about all those heroes of faith, we read about Abel and we read about Noah and Abraham and Moses and all the other heroes that are mentioned there. Look at verse 13 and 14. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. We want a homeland, and we desire that. So we read that in the Bible. There's another verse that comes to our attention. That's in the book of Ecclesiastes. Near the end of the book, Solomon has been trying all these experiments, trying to find happiness apart from God under the sun. And near the end, he gives us a description, a very beautiful figurative description, if we can call it that, of old age. And it talks about how the body begins to break down. And near the, in verse 5 in particular, he says, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. When we get old, we get afraid of heights. We're afraid of falling. And we don't want to get on a ladder or anything like that. We don't want to be up high. The almond tree blossoms, it says, probably a reference to the graying of the hair. And the grasshopper drags itself along. Maybe a reference to the legs, to the knees. When we see a grasshopper, we automatically think of its big legs, hind legs. And it says, and desire fails. So all of our appetites, they begin to fail when we get old. Because man, notice, man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. So the Bible has a lot to say about home, and it's often connected to us going to be with the Lord. Let's notice another passage in the book of 2 Corinthians, and this one in verses 6 through 8. It says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. There's the word home used to refer to us dwelling in our physical bodies. Our bodies are a dwelling place. Sometimes they're called a tabernacle, or a tent here on the earth. We know that our bodies are going to turn back to dust. This is not our eternal dwelling place. And verse 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's another usage of the word home. So with those verses in mind, we need to think about heaven and home. The word home is equated with heaven in the Bible. It is never, ever, ever used in connection with hell. Hell is simply called a place. It's called a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It's not called the devil's home. It's not called anybody's home. It's not prepared for man. Well, if hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, wasn't prepared for man, what happens if we're not ready for heaven? If we're not fit for heaven, if we hadn't prepared to meet God, if we hadn't made any preparation, then we don't go home. That's it. We don't go home. We go to a place prepared for the devil and his angels. That means that we are homeless. We are homeless. There's not a sadder or more depressing word than the word homeless or homelessness. In hell, you are homeless. So with that in mind, we raise questions about heaven. And one of the first questions we want to raise, is heaven a real place? Jesus said it was. So in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And where I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But it's not just a state of mind. It's not a myth. It's not a legend, or it's not pie in the sky by and by, as unbelievers often mock and try to ridicule that idea. But it's the dwelling place of God. Jesus said, in my Father's house. That's what he called it. So Jesus is going to prepare. He's going to make reservations for us. We need reservations. Heaven is where Jesus returned to after he was resurrected. We just read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It has always existed as an inheritance for faithful children of God. That's heaven. Now, we want to notice 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So that's the place we're talking about. That's the place we're longing for. It's reserved for all who have loved his appearing. Paul referred to that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Wherefore there is laid up for me a crown, which the righteous judge shall give me to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul talked about that place. And every description of heaven draws a picture of perfection. When you read about it in the book of Revelation, whether it's talking about numbers, whether it's talking about dimensions, the description of the book of Revelation, we find perfection. That's what heaven will be like. This earth is not our home. It is not our resting place. The Bible says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labors. And that happens after we're dead. The Apostle Paul said that if in this life only, so think about this, if in this life only, if that's all there is, then we need to be pitied above all people. It doesn't matter how much you accumulate. If you're a billionaire, it doesn't matter. If it's only in this life, we are to be pitied, he says. So think about that. This earth is not our home. And people have all sorts of wealth. Solomon, we think of his wealth in the Bible. The Bible talks about his riches. He was probably the Bill Gates and the Warren Buffett combined of his day. Solomon had everything. He had tried everything there was to try to find earthly happiness apart from God. And every time he came to the conclusion that all is vanity and striving after wind. So he had experienced everything this world offers. Heaven is not something that we can build here. Sometimes people talk about having heaven on earth. No, we will not have heaven on earth. It's reserved in heaven for us, what the Lord has for us. It's the work of God. And Jesus had to go there to prepare a place for us. Now, we know that great prophets in the Old Testament proclaimed their frailties to the world. And we read about those. Elijah requested that he might die. He became so depressed. He wasn't the only one. Jonah. So did Jonah. He requested that he might die. So did Jeremiah. He requested. He said, cursed be the day that I was born. And so though there is joy in following and serving the Lord here on this earth, the curse is still there. There are times in this life when we feel like giving up. But in the midst of the new creation, John says in Revelation 21 and in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And in the chapter that follows, you see the perfect numbers and the description of heaven, a very beautiful description of heaven, obviously figurative, but it's very beautiful. And I want to say a word here about figurative language. Figurative language is used to describe something that cannot be understood or expressed in common language. Things that are bad, described figuratively, are worse than the figure used. So when people talk about hell and they say, well, it's just a figure of speech. Well, no, it's not just a figure of speech. It means it's going to be worse than the figure used. Things that are good, described figuratively, are always better than the figure used. So human language is stretched almost to the breaking point to describe the horrors of hell, and human language reaches its zenith when it describes the glories of heaven. So we need to think about that as the nature of figurative language. But let's notice something else, that the question, what does the Bible compare to a bride? Well, we all know the answer to that. It's the church. Husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, Ephesians chapter 5. And in this passage, we just read about her coming down out of heaven as a beautiful bride. So all who are saved are compared to the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. And this new creation is populated by all believers. So these verses go on to talk about the absence of the curse. There will be no more tears there. But before that's mentioned, something greater is mentioned. And I want us to read about it. Verse 3 of Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what makes it home. What does this tell us about the importance of the church in God's plan? Well, this is a plan for us to be together. We need to learn everything the Bible says about the response God wants from us. He wants a response. We need to be sure that we give the right response. We need to be sure that we do respond to God. And so we need to learn everything about that. In the book of Genesis, humankind was separated from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God and cast out of the Garden of Eden. And the whole of the Bible depicts a story of redemption, which is fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. So with that in mind, salvation begins here on earth. It begins here on earth. If you don't start here on earth, you've waited too late. This is where it begins. But the ultimate fruition of salvation is God dwelling with us in fully in a brand new place called heaven. And he's dwelling with us fully there. So the most important thing about heaven is who we are with. We're with God. We're with all of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints that we read about, everybody who served the Lord throughout time. And so we want to spend eternity with a God whom who wants to spend eternity with a God who we didn't want to have anything to do with when we were here on earth. You know, there are people like that. And we raise the question, who wants to spend eternity with a God whom they wanted nothing to do with here on earth? Well, we simply will not be prepared for heaven if we haven't prepared ourselves while we're here. Do you hunger and thirst for the living God? That's a question we need to ask. I've heard people argue over whether our new body will be a physical body with spiritual attributes or a spiritual body with physical attributes. All I know is you cannot die there. Therefore, it's not a physical body. Physically, we can die. There is no more crying there, no pain. We're new creatures. And so we want to begin a list of questions that people ask. And we'll begin by looking at the first one here. The first one is, what is heaven like? Well, one of the things we know about it is that there is no sin there. Revelation 21 and verse 7, 27 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So sin has turned the world, this world, into a prison. It becomes a prison. Look at all the lawlessness and think about how wonderful heaven must be. There will be no thugs, no murderers, no liars, no thieves, no whoremongers, none of that. In Revelation 21, verse 8, there's a whole list. We'll look at it in a few moments, a list of eight categories of people that will not be in heaven. In Galatians chapter 5, we have a description there of those who cannot enter the kingdom of God. These are called works of the flesh. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's a pretty big list. Beginning of verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not. So, with that in mind, we're talking about what heaven is like. Heaven is a beautiful place. In Revelation 21 and verses 10 and 11, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Going on down to verse 18 and 21, and the building of the wall thereof was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto pure glass. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the several gates was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. I want to go to a place where it takes that kind of figurative language to describe it. If anything can be described in our common everyday language, we're talking about something better than anything we can describe with human language. So that's the place I want to go to. It's not that, and let's remember the nature of figurative language that we talked about earlier. Heaven is also a pleasant place, and in verse 4 it says of Revelation 21, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. The landscape in heaven will not be dotted with graveyards, cemeteries. No hospitals, no funeral homes, no obituaries, no institutional buildings for the aged, for the homeless, for the fatherless. That will not be in heaven. All the unpleasant things that we know about here on earth will not be in heaven. And it will be a place of eternal rest. In Hebrews 4 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So no more separations, no more goodbyes. Now, another question, we want to look at a second question here, and that is, will we know each other in heaven? The answer is yes. Relationship, not identity, will be changed. Our identity won't be changed. It'll be our relationship. And so we read in Mark 12 and verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. So what we read there is a change in relationship. The Bible never says we change our identity. Angels have identity. We're told the names of a couple of them in the Bible. There's Gabriel, who will blow the horn, the last trump, and there's also Michael the archangel. And we will have incorruptible bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. And there are several passages that assume recognition after death. And we will see and know Christ, and he will know us. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, beloved, now are we children of God, and is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Well, are we going to know him when we see him? Well, yeah, that passage assumes we're going to know who he is when we see him. Well, we haven't seen him before. How are we going to know him if we've never seen him? Instant recognition. That's the way that works. And we'll talk some more about instant recognition in just a moment. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Bible says, we will sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There is, even though we've never seen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is some sense in which we will know them there, even though we've never seen them. We're going to sit down with them. Now, if we're going to know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though we haven't seen them, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were a father and a son and a grandson who did know each other in this life. And if there's some sense in which we're going to know them there, surely they're going to know each other, and thus recognition in heaven. Besides that, we read about Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. Some of the apostles were there with Jesus when he was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared, and they still had the same identity. They were still Moses, and Elijah was still Elijah. They hadn't changed their identity. They had changed relationships, no doubt. How did the apostles recognize them? Did they have name tags on? No, I don't think they had name tags on. I believe it was instant recognition. We underestimate the power of God. God can give instant recognition. And they never had seen Moses or Elijah before. They hadn't even seen a painting or a portrait of them, so far as we know. We also read about David. When his baby son died, he said, he cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. But if he's not going to recognize him when it happens, what good is that going to do? He found comfort in knowing that he would go be with his son. Well, the comfort would come in him knowing him when he sees him. So there are other scriptures, but if these don't convince you of recognition, 100 others like them wouldn't either. But they assume the subject of recognition. Now, along with that, another question is raised, and we'll talk some more about this. How can we have the same identity if we don't have flesh and blood bodies? How can that be? Let me raise a question that is raised in the Bible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, the answer to that question, how can we have identity if we don't have flesh and blood body? Well, kind of the same way we do here on earth. And even there, it will be easier because of the unlimited power of God that will be there. He can give instant recognition like he did at the Mount of Transfiguration. And we will have spiritual bodies. Does God have the power to make the spiritual body look like the physical body? Do we have to ask that question? Of course he has that power. And so here's a thought to think about. Here it is. Our identity here does not depend on our bodies staying the same, does it? We have to answer, no, it doesn't. I don't look anything like my picture when I was 3 years old. I saw a picture of myself not long ago. I was about 3 years old. I don't look anything like that today. Try going to a class reunion after 40 or 50 years, and there have been a lot of changes, but once you're identified, we can see the likeness of our old classmates, and we can talk about old times and things like that. Don't you want to join? Don't you want to cross over the Jordan into the promised land? Even if I didn't know them in this life, I didn't know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I didn't know Paul. I didn't know Peter, any of the apostles in this life. And we lived in different times and different places, but I still want to know them. I want to see them. I want to talk with them. So with that in mind, let's talk about another question, and that is, how can I be happy if I know my loved ones are not in heaven? That has bothered a lot of people. Let's go back to verse 4 in Revelation 21, where it says that God shall wipe away all tears. There'll be no sorrow there, no death, no crying. God is going to let heaven be heaven. He's going to let it be what's prepared for us. We'll be overwhelmed with its wonders. We will be overwhelmed. Think about this. We achieve a degree of happiness while we're here on earth, don't we? We do, even with the pain and sorrow all around us. And we're commanded to rejoice here while we're here on the earth. Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And Paul used that word numerous times in that little book of Philippians. And we find many times of Paul rejoicing, even when he was in prison, even after he had been beaten. So we can have joy here on earth, but not like it's going to be in heaven. It'll be so much better. Let's notice another question, And that question is, will there be degrees of reward and punishment? Will there be degrees of reward and punishment? First of all, let's consider the principles as they apply to justice here on the earth, everyday life. We look at the system of justice. The greater the crime, the greater the punishment. We understand that principle. The lesser the crime, the less punishment. When we look at the principle of labor, generally, the more labor, the greater the reward. And the less labor, the less the reward. If we become lazy, we don't expect to produce anything. We don't get anything for that. And then we look at the field of education. The more you study, the more learning and advancement there is. And the less you study, the less learning and advancement there is. So it works both ways. And so when we consider the principle of reward and punishment here on the earth, we notice this same principle again. And we realize that there needs to be justice. And as it's taught in the Bible, we read about the men of Nineveh. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh were confronted with reward and punishment. And the Lord emphasized that the men of Nineveh repented. They turned away from their evil ways. But those to whom Jesus was speaking would not repent. He tried to get them to, and they would not. And so the greater punishment. In Matthew 11, verse 24, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, than for thee. So that means there are degrees of punishment. Now, in Matthew 25, we read about the parable of the talents. And there was a five-talent man, a two-talent man, and a one-talent man. The five-talent man doubled his. He ended up with 10. The two-talent man doubled his. He ended up with 4. But the one-talent man buried his. He ended up with 0. He started out with 1. He ended with 0. The Lord expects us to perform according to our ability. He rewards us on the basis of how we use our abilities, our talents. And he says to those who did good, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. The one talent man was punished for not using his talent. Verse 30 says, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see that principle taught in the parable of the talents. We see it in expressions like we find in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. We see the many stripes versus the few stripes. And that servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more. So think about that passage. Many stripes versus few stripes. Jesus lays down the principle that the equation that we sometimes say, A plus O equals R. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. And so exactly what degree of punishment is not revealed. We can't venture to go there. That's God's business. But we do know the difference between few and many, don't we? We know the difference between those. And if this passage doesn't teach degrees of reward and punishment, what could it mean? Our civil law upholds this principle. And so we understand that. Now, there's another side to the coin, too, and we need to look at it. And that's found in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. There are 8 groups who will not make heaven their home. But the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The old King James says fire and brimstone. And it talks about those who make abomination, the detestable. We read in the English Standard Version here. So liars, their place will be in a place burning with sulfur, it says. That's the second death. Now, the same Bible that tells us about heaven and also tells us about the lake of fire and brimstone or sulfur. And those who will be there are described in this verse. First of all, there is the cowardly. They're mentioned first. The cowardly are mentioned first. They'll deny Jesus outrightly, or they may do it by remaining silent when they should have stood up for Jesus. You know, the Apostle Peter denied the Lord, but he repented. That's a good ending to that story. And then the unbelieving are listed, and yet the unbelieving become believers if they, it just may be that God will use your words to help those unbelievers become believers. So God can use us in regard to that. And then the sexually immoral are listed. Those who practice magic art, those who worship in error are listed. Murderers are listed. Paul was a murderer, yet there was repentance. Good ending to that story. Liars will be there. Does this include any of us? Well, these things are lifestyles apart from repentance. And people are known by what they are. So without forgiveness, we'd all be in that lake of fire, because we don't deserve what the Lord has in store for us. The lifestyles listed here are those who saw no need for forgiveness or salvation that was offered by Jesus. So we want to notice, as we kind of draw this to a close, there is a threefold invitation at the end of the book of Revelation, and it's an invitation to come to heaven, and it's found in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, he says. So the thirsty invited, whosoever will may come, we're told in Revelation chapter 22. The word come is one of God's favorite words. One of his favorite words. It was given to Noah in the ark. God was on that ark. He didn't say, Noah, go into the ark. He said, come into the ark. God was there. The word come is used in reference to little children. He said, concerning those who would not let the children come to Jesus, he said, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. So he invites children to come. And to the weary and heavy laden, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. So I wish we knew more about the next life, but I think we can know enough. There are enough incentives and enough motivators in the Bible to make us want to go there. What we do know is enough to excite us and to invite us and to motivate us. And so if we don't act in the light of what we do know, we don't deserve to know more. If we don't act on what we do know, we don't deserve to know more. We know enough now to be saved, and the rest will be made known when it's needed. And the Lord will see to that. Hell will be the reward for the Christ-filled life, and hell will be the punishment for those for whom Christ was not first in their life. There may be people who have Christ on a list somewhere, but if he's not in first place, then heaven will not be your home. We're to make him first. There are a couple of people I want to talk about in closing. And you may think they don't have much to do with each other, but the two I'm talking about are the Apostle Paul and Adolf Hitler. Both of them were responsible for the persecution and deaths of many Jews. Saul was consenting to the death of many Jews and many Christians. Christians. Hitler took his own life. He was cremated immediately after his death. And Paul became a convert to Christianity. He went from being the persecutor to becoming the persecuted. And God used him to write much of the New Testament. Both men are remembered for vastly different reasons. The Apostle Paul, God used him to write much of the New Testament. And he was told in Acts 22:16, when he was asking what he must do, Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so we need to think about heaven as our true home, and we need to be making preparation to go there. I hope you are. If we can serve you in any way in helping you become a Christian, feel free to contact us. We'd love to hear from you at the website that you'll see in just a moment. Thank you for listening. Be sure and tune in again Sunday morning at 11 a.m. We'll be back studying the Word of God again together.